In our time together last week, we saw how Jesus was initially welcomed into the city of Jerusalem by crowds who were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were glad to see him. They thought that he was the Messiah, the person who had come to save them from everything that was wrong in the world. And because the crowds thought that he was the Messiah, and the religious leaders of the day hated him for that. And so they bribed one of his disciples into betraying him, into handing him over to them. They in turn took him before the Roman civil authorities, who condemned him to die. But not just to die, to be tortured, using one of the most brutal forms of execution that mankind has ever devised. They condemned him to be crucified on a cross. And so he suffered, and he died, and he was buried. And we left his disciples hiding, scared in their homes, afraid that they were next, grieving the loss of a friend and of a mentor, grieving the loss of the one who was supposed to be their savior, who was supposed to be their Messiah, their deliverer, and grieving the loss of what they thought he was going to bring, the loss of this restored kingdom of Israel. And so they grieved, and they mourned, and they hid. But part of the reason that they grieved was that they did not fully understand what it was that he came to earth to do. In John 1:4, it says, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The darkness could not overcome the light of Jesus Christ.
Matthew 28:1-8. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'"
So these two Marys, these devoted disciples, went to the tomb to properly prepare Jesus' body for his permanent burial, continuing that mourning process. And they show up, and there's this angel that opens the tomb in front of them and reveals that it's empty. There's nothing there. And the angel tells them first, "Do not be afraid," which is how pretty much all angels start their conversations with people. "Do not be afraid." And then he says, "He isn't here. He's risen." And then shortly thereafter, these two Marys, these two devout women, see him face to face, in person, not a ghost, not a spirit, but flesh and blood. And they fell down at his feet and they worshiped him. This man that they loved, they worshiped him as God. So this is a miracle for them, an absolute miracle for them. The Messiah, their hope, crucified and then raised back to life again. And so while the deeper theological implications of what had happened here probably escaped them at the time, that didn't matter because they had Jesus. And that was all that they needed. That was all that they wanted. It was all that they had and all that they needed at this point in time.
On a hill called Calvary stands an endless mercy tree. Every broken, weary soul, find your rest and be made whole. Stripes of blood that stain its frame, shed to wash away our shame. From the scars, pure love released, salvation by the mercy tree. In the spot between two thieves hung the blameless Prince of Peace, beaten, battered, scarred, and scorned, sacred head pierced by our thorns. It is finished, was his cry. The perfect Lamb was crucified, his sacrifice, our victory. Our Savior chose the mercy tree. Hope went dark that violent day. The whole earth quaked at love's display. 3 days silent in the ground, his body born for heaven's crown. On that bright and glorious day, when heaven opened up the grave, he's alive and risen indeed. Praise him for the mercy tree. Death has died, love has won. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus Christ has overcome. He has risen from the dead. One day soon we'll see his face, and every tear he'll wipe away. No more pain or suffering. Praise him for the mercy tree. Death has died, love has won. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus Christ is overcome. He has risen from the dead. Death has died, love has won. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus Christ has overcome. He has risen from the dead. On a hill called Calvary stands an endless mercy.
Matthew 28:9-10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
So why is it that the resurrection matters to us today? There's a temptation, I think, unfortunately, for us to say, well, good for the disciples, good for them. They got their friend back. Why do I care? What difference does it make in my life? I mean, it's a cool trick for him, for sure. To be able to rise up from the dead, that's pretty nifty. But ultimately, who cares? There are three implications that I want to look at today. There's a lot more, but we're going to stick with just three for right now. And the first one that I wanted to look at is that we are dead in our sins. But as believers, we have been made alive in Christ. And I want to look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what this passage is telling us is that we have lived lives as human beings where we've followed our own passions, we've followed our own desires, doing what we think is right, rather than following the path that God has laid out for us. And this applies to every single one of us, not just the really, really bad sinners, and we're kind of, you know, somewhere in the middle, but this is true for every single one of us. We have chosen to disobey God's law, to do what we know is wrong, to rebel against him. And that rebellion comes at a cost. We have an inheritance coming to us as rebels. That's an inheritance of wrath. That's what it means by that we are children of wrath. That means that we have an inheritance coming to us because of that rebellion against God. And that inheritance is wrath and judgment. And the next verse, how it starts off, is very important. It starts off by saying, but God. And so whenever we see that in Scripture, it's an acknowledgement that everything that we saw before, everything that came before that is true. But God is stepping in to the story. He's going to step in and do something miraculous. So we'll pick up in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So when we were dead in our sins, when we were so stuck in them, so under their power, so guilty of them, that we were spiritually dead and deserving of his wrath and his punishment and his judgment, God steps in and he raises us up from that spiritual deadness to spiritual life with Christ. And so God's ability to raise us up from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ is evidenced. His power is proved by the way that he raised Christ from physical death to physical life. This is one of the things that we see pretty often throughout Jesus's ministry, is that he often uses miracles or physical power and physical authority to demonstrate his authority and power over all things, including the power to forgive sins. This is what we see in Matthew 9, the story of this paralytic being brought before Jesus. This is Matthew 9, starting in verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So this man that was brought before Jesus was broken. He was broken spiritually. He was broken physically. His body was broken in some way, and his heart was dead because of his love for sin, because of his rebellion against God, the same, just the same as you and me. And so Jesus, upon meeting him, the very first thing that he does is says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the people around him questioned his authority to be able to do that. And so he asks them, which is it that's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Because the implication here is it's much easier to say, well, your sins are forgiven, because there's no outward signs of that. There's no way to verify that or test that. But if you say get up and walk, then people can immediately see whether or not there's any power, whether or not there's any authority behind your words, because he's either going to get up and walk or not. And so by healing this man's body, by telling him to get up and walk, Jesus demonstrated that he has the authority to forgive sins as well. And so likewise, by raising Christ, by raising Jesus from the dead, God demonstrated his power to raise us from our death in our sins. So we were dead in our sins, but as believers, we have been made alive in Christ. The second point, the second reason that I think that this is important is because we have died to our sins, and as believers, we are given new life in Christ. And I want to look at Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Then jumping down to verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So when we first place our faith in Christ, we profess that belief in a public way by being baptized, by going under the water and being brought back up. And Paul is saying here that we are in baptism, we are being buried in the water with Christ. As Christ went into the grave, we go into the water as a physical demonstration of our participation in his death. And then as we come back up out of the water, we're participating in his resurrection. Specifically, we are dying to our sin, our old patterns of thinking, our old ways of approaching life, and we are being born in that resurrection into new patterns of thinking and a new way of looking at life and the world around us. It's kind of the same as when a surgeon does a heart transplant. Right, the patient's there on the operating room table, and there's this diseased heart that needs to be removed. You know, that's our sinful nature. That's our tendency to do the selfish thing or to do the mean thing. But if you just removed the diseased heart from that patient, if we just die to our sin, then there's no benefit, really, because that person is just dead then. However, if you remove that diseased heart and replace it with a healthy one, then that person can rise to live a new life. That's what God says he's going to do in his people in Ezekiel 36, where he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So he's removing that dead, broken heart and replacing it with one that beats with life and vitality. And so by raising Christ to life, God demonstrated his power to give us new life if we are raised with him, if we are placing our hope and our trust in him rather than in ourselves and our own ability to be good people and to do good things. So we have died to our sins, and we are given new life in Christ. The third reason that the resurrection is important to us is that we are hopeless in the face of death, but we can have hope in Christ. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So Paul here is establishing that the resurrection was a historical fact with eyewitnesses that at the time that he wrote this were still alive, that you could still go to and verify, yes, I saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And then jumping down to verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there is no point to our faith. We have devoted our lives, our affections, our time, our money, our energy, everything to serve a man who died on a cross and stayed dead. Now there's thousands of people, millions maybe, who meet those parameters, who died on a cross and stayed dead. So if Christ was not raised, why worship him? Why does he matter? He's the same as millions of others. But we worship him today because he did not stay dead. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And he demonstrated that power and authority by rising from the dead. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. So because of our association with Adam, because we have inherited that sinful nature from him, we are doomed to death. We cannot escape the curse of sin on our own. So in him, by our association with him, we are doomed to sin and death. But if we are associated with Christ, if we are found in him, if we have trusted him with our lives, then he will raise us up when he returns. So just as Christ had the power to overcome his own death, he has the power to overcome our death as well. And so ultimately, he is our only hope, both in life and in death. Because he raises us from the dead, not like Lazarus, who had to die again, but he raises us imperishable and immortal, never to die. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So from Adam to today, death has reigned. Kings and princes, the poor, the sick, the rich, the well, everybody has faced the reality of death. Everybody has faced the reality of our own mortality, the fact that we are perishable. However, in rising from his tomb, Christ overcame death. And for those who are united with him, those who trust him, those who love him, those who follow him with everything that they are, in his death in resurrection, it has been proven that death no longer has the final say. It may have a temporary say, but it does not have the final say. Because what does it say there? That death is swallowed up in victory. So if our hope is built only on this life, then we are to be pitied. But instead, our hope is built on the resurrection of Christ and the promise of his return. We're staking everything on this. Right? If Christ got up from the grave, then loving him, following him, serving him, that's the only thing that is worth doing in our lives. But if he didn't get up, then it's of no importance. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We might as well make the best of it while we're here. You see, friends, that as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the power stronger than death, and we are choosing to follow him with and for our whole lives, because we were dead in our sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. We have died to our sins and given new life in Christ. We are hopeless in death, but we can have new life in Christ, because he is the one who has overcome death. And because of that, we place our trust and our hope in him. And in doing so, we can look death in the face and tell him that his days are numbered. Tell him that his power is temporary and that his reign is coming to an end. Because death has no sting and the grave has no victory.
Oh,
So the resurrection has one very important implication for us today. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, so because Christ has won the victory over death and sin, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So therefore, we can be steadfast, immovable, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Because ultimately, without Christ and his death and resurrection, we are stuck. We are left dead in our sins, we are left ruled over by our sins, and we are hopeless in this life. This life holds no hope for us if we do not have Christ. But when we trust in Christ, when we participate in his death and resurrection, as we see in baptism, then we can be steadfast and we can be immovable, because we know that we were once dead in our sins, but through Christ we have been raised to newness of life. And that just as he raised us to newness of life, he has the power to fulfill his promise to raise us to a resurrected life when he comes. Because death has no sting. Death, the great enemy, has been defeated. And if death itself has been defeated, then we can be certain that every lesser trial, every lesser enemy has no power and no influence over our destiny. We can face every challenge that this life brings to us with a confidence and a hope that transcends anything that we are capable of, because Christ has already overcome them all.
Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Friends, this is our sending out as the church, because we are disciples. We are learners. That's what that word means. We are walking along together, following our Savior, learning about him and learning from him. But we are called here not just to be disciples, but to make disciples. And if we understand the true meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, then that news is the best news that we could possibly hear. And so if that is the best news that we could possibly ever hear, then we want to tell other people about it. We want to make disciples. And that's what everybody in the church is or should be doing. We are both making disciples, telling other people about God's love and about the glory of Christ and his resurrection. And we are also being discipled. We are also being made into disciples. Because that's a process that we never really finish. We never arrive at being a fully formed disciple. We are always being worked on. We are always growing in our faith. We are always at work reminding ourselves and each other that our hope, our help, our stability is all tied up and is completely dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to invite you today to join in and to walk alongside of us as God uses his word, as he uses his spirit, and as he uses his people to shape us and to mold us into the people that he has called us to be. Now today, if this is a new choice for you, if this is something that has just entered your mind today for the first time, or if you're just not really sure what that looks like or how to go about doing that, please reach out to us. We'd love to walk along beside you as we all become better disciples of Jesus Christ. There is a traditional Easter greeting where one person will say, "He is risen." And then the other person will respond, "He is risen indeed." And I think that this is a very fitting reminder, not just in this season, but at all times, that our hope is not in our government. It is not in our communities or our families, our jobs. It's not in our strength, our perseverance, or even in our physical health. Because all of these things will fail us. They will fall. But instead, our hope is in our risen Savior and his conquest of sin and death, his work in us, raising us to new life in him. He is risen. He is risen indeed.
He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
He is risen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He has risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He is risen.
He has risen indeed.